I don't know if you noticed or if you've ever looked in your hymnal at the person who wrote the words to that song, that hymn we just sang. His name was Adoniram Judson Gordon. He was a pastor in the 1800s in Boston. But whenever I sing that song, I'm reminded that I'm not the only one in the world who ever thought it was a good idea to name their son Adoniram Judson, since his parents obviously did. But, of course, 100 years ago, it was not as unusual of a name as it is today. But he was a godly pastor in Boston in the late 1800s, and he wrote the words to that song. We're going to be in Hebrews 11 this morning. What we're going to do now is we're going to work our way through Hebrews chapter 11, section by section. We kind of did an overview of the passage last week, and what we will do now is we will look at Hebrews 11, and we will look at the, try to put it in its context as well. It's very easy for us to think of this as sort of a standalone passage about faith and examples of faith and forget that really fits very closely into what the author of Hebrews has been trying to communicate throughout this letter or sermon. As I was thinking through church history and I was thinking of examples of faith, one of the men that came to my mind was a man named J. Hudson Taylor. I don't know if you're familiar with J. Hudson Taylor. If you've never read J. Hudson Taylor's biography, I recommend it to you. Now, the main biography, the well-known one, is 2 volumes, so it's a bit of an endeavor to read it, but it's worthwhile. If you don't feel up to reading 1,000 pages of a biography, there are shorter biographies of Hudson Taylor available. But it's worthwhile to read the 1,000 pages of the 2 volumes. But Hudson Taylor, I think, is remarkable to us, not just because he was a missionary and not just because he opened up interior China to the gospel, but because he was a man of really remarkable faith. Hudson Taylor had an interesting conviction, and whether or not you'd say this conviction is a necessity, I think we could probably disagree on that, but he had an interesting conviction that God would pay for his work. And so when Hudson Taylor went to China, and I believe China Inland Mission, which is now Overseas Gospel Fellowship, I think is the name of it, their position has been that they never raise support for their missionaries. Hudson Taylor went to China without having any promise of anyone supporting him. Imagine that, getting on a ship and sailing to the other side of the world to spread the gospel without anybody saying, I'm going to give you this much per month. He didn't have that. All right? He was convinced that he didn't need to ask people for money because God would provide it. Now, that sounds, at a certain point, that sounds almost ridiculous to us, but that is exactly what he did. And he sailed to China, and he was there, and there were times that things were tight and things were close. There were times when, for example, he had a cook that was Chinese and was not a Christian, and this cook one day said, well, we just finished the bag of rice. There is no food. And he was at a remote station far away from Shanghai or anywhere else where the mail would normally be delivered. And Hudson Taylor said, well, the Lord will provide. So we're going to pray to the Lord and ask him to provide. And they had their last meal that day, and they didn't know where money was going to come from. And the next day, there was no rice to cook. And Taylor prayed to the Lord. He said, Lord, you promised to provide. And not only that, but your reputation's on the line because this man who's not yet a Christian is wondering if you really answer prayer. And interestingly, at this remote town, an arrival of a package, if you would, arrived for him. It was a delivery of money, and they said, we've been searching for you for months, trying to find out where you are, and we finally found you here in this city, and here is a gift from England from folks who wanted to send support for your ministry, and it was sufficient money to go and purchase food, so they did not go hungry a single day. Now, you think about that, this is just not a remarkable coincidence. It's not just a coincidence that after months of searching for him, they happened to find him on the exact day that he needed the money, on the exact day that there was no food, on the exact day that it was needed. Now, the Lord didn't send it 2 days early. He didn't send it 2 months early. The Lord sent it on the exact day. But the Lord, by that, demonstrated that, one, he had heard Taylor's prayer and that he was supporting the work of the gospel spreading in China. But not only that, the Lord showed that he answered prayer. And Hudson Taylor lived his entire life that way. In fact, there were times that people would say to him, you know, I'm going to support you for this month per month. And he would say, now that you've told me that, please don't send it. Now, I'm not saying we have to live that way. But I'm saying he was a man of remarkable faith who stepped out And he went somewhere where everybody said that can't be done. I mean, the interior of China basically said you can't go there. The government of China has given us permission to set up missions works in these coastal cities, but they've not given us permission to go into the interior of China. And so if you get caught there, it could be a problem. And he went there anyway, knowing that there was a command from the Lord to spread the gospel. He was a man of faith. And I think we do well, just as we do well to learn from the people in chapter 11 that are biblical characters, we do well to learn from people in the history of Christianity who lived lives amazingly grounded in faith, in trusting God. But this chapter on faith doesn't just spring up on its own. It is here because it fits very well into what the author of Hebrews has been saying. Remember, the Hebrew Christians were being tempted to turn away from Christ and to go back into their former Jewish religion, to give up on the idea of Jesus as their Messiah. And so, chapter 10, verse 35, the author of Hebrews says, "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." So he urges them, don't set aside your confidence, the confidence you have in Christ. Don't set it aside because it has great reward if you'll cling to Christ. "For ye have need of patience, for that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." Now, is he going to talk about promises in chapter 11? Absolutely. When we get to Abraham and others, we see talk about God's promises and they're trusting God for promises. So what he's doing is he's been saying, don't turn away from Christ, cling to Christ. And then he has a whole chapter where he says, it is essential that you have faith and trust God, because that is how everybody else has clung to Christ. How did they cling to Christ? By faith. How did Abel do it? How did Enoch do it? How did Abraham do it? How did Noah do it? How did David do it? You know, you go through the whole list. How did Joseph do it? They did it by faith in God. That's how they were able to cling to Christ, because they had faith. And so this is an example, if you would. It is like calling forth witnesses, saying it can be done. And it ties into chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about, compassed about, we're surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses." These are not people who are witnessing what we're doing. All right, sometimes I've heard this preached as they're in the stands watching us. It's not so much that. It's that they're witnessing it can be done. In other words, we can see their testimony through Scripture. We're surrounded by this great cloud of those who've already witnessed that you can continue, you can persevere, you can cling to Christ. "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus." Now he's going to go to the prime example. All right, he's given us all these other examples. Then in chapter 12 he says, who can you look to then? Who's the best witness that this can be done? "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher," or the founder and perfecter of our faith, "who for the joy that was set before him despised the shame, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." In other words, he was tested too. He had to endure a cross and despise the shame of being crucified. He was tested too. And in the midst of that testing, he passed. He did what God had called him to do. And now he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Don't get rid of your confidence, because there are witnesses all the way up through the beginning of chapter 12, including Christ, who tell you that you can continue. That faith in Christ, faith in God and his promises, is worth clinging to. And so last week when we preached through this chapter, I sort of gave you what I thought is the basic theme of it, and that is, you have a group of people here who are like Abraham, and they are people who are seeking a city that has firm foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In other words, they're looking forward to what God has promised. They're not getting rid of their confidence, they're believing the promises, and they're clinging to Christ, if you would. Clinging to God's promises. And so in that context, that's where chapter 11 sits. All right? It's not just a great reminder of how faithful and how much faith people have had, but it's doing that to remind the Hebrews and to remind us that we can be like these people. These are not superheroes. These are real people who by faith followed God and continued. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He starts out with a definition of faith, if you would. Now, do understand something here. This is not intended to be an exhaustive definition. In other words, it's not to tell us everything that could be said about faith. But it does tell us something about faith. Okay? It's a basic definition of what's faith like. In other words, let's go back to verse 39. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. We're not like those who've drawn back into condemnation, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. We've believed. Well, you know what? I don't think it's always obvious to us in English, but in Greek it's very obvious because the word believe in verse 39 is the same root word as the word faith in verse 1 of chapter 11. So these verses are very well tied together. In other words, if you're one of those who has believed to the saving of the soul, so therefore he says here's what faith is. Here's what believing means. Here's what faith means. Now, faith is, he's going to tell us what it is, the substance of things hoped for. This word for substance means the nature of something, the foundation of something. So we could put it that way. It's the nature of things hoped for. It's the nature of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And I think evidence is a good word here. Actually, the King James has done an excellent job translating this verse. Some translations will have the words assurance. They make it a little more subjective. This is a very objective statement. The Greek words here are very objective. They're foundations, and this word for evidence is a legal term. It's the idea of this is what you would bring to show something. It's the proof of something. Okay, these are very objective terms. In other words, this is not that faith is this kind of bubbling up inside of me good feeling. Now, our world loves to talk about faith that way. But faith always has to have a reliable object or it's worthless. Are we aware of that? Faith has to have a reliable object or it's worthless. If you trust in something, if you believe in something that's false, that faith is not commendable. It could be foolishness. It could be foolishness. So, for example, I think it's disbanded now, but in the 1990s, there was a denomination called the Presbyterians. Not the Presbyterians, the Presbyterians. They prayed to Elvis Presley. Yeah, you're laughing because it's silly. And they would sing Elvis Presley songs in their worship services. All right, and they called themselves Presbyterians. Now, I don't think they exist anymore. But there was this. It was a religious group. Now, here's the problem with that. Elvis Presley is not worthy of your confidence for the saving of your eternal soul. Okay? He was a musician. All right? He was a very popular musician. But to put any kind of confidence in him for your soul's sake is foolishness. Foolishness. That's not commendable faith. That's foolishness. That's silly. And so faith has to have a reliable object. But our world talks about faith in sort of amorphous terms. You know, just sort of, sorry, that means without shape. It's just sort of faith. It's just like this ether out there. It's this cloud. It's just, you have faith. So, you know, I remember somebody saying to me, I was playing hockey when I was younger, playing in a hockey league. I was about 19, and this one guy I had met, and we sort of struck up a friendship, and we were both packing our gear up and heading out to the car, and he looked at me and he said, "Keep the faith, man." Now, he didn't say that because we had talked about Christ or anything in common. It was just like, "Keep the faith, man." He was cool. Well, what does that mean? Remember when he said it, I remember thinking, what are you talking about? You know, what faith? What are you talking about? The Bible uses that term, but it uses it in very clear context of Christ and who he is and what he accomplished and what the gospel is. It doesn't just say, hey, keep the faith, man. You know, or we've got a theme park near here that uses this term. They don't use the word faith, but they use the verb form of it, believe. Right? And it has something to do with a killer whale. Okay. Now, it may be an entertaining show, but really the religious overtones of it are objectionable. I'm not saying it's a sin to go watch Shamu, okay? Understand me. But what I'm saying is the message of the Believe show is really a different worldview than Christianity. Do we understand that? Okay, that's pretty much true at most of the theme parks. That if you get your religion from Shamu, you've got a problem. All right? Shamu is not the place to go to get the gospel. Okay, Shamu is not the one you want to put your confidence in. And again, when they use it, I know they're not saying believe in Shamu, but they're talking about your dreams and hopes and aspirations and all these kinds of things. But what are you believing in? Yourself? Things will just go well? See, that's just out there. It sounds like it's virtue, but it's not. It's virtue without any content. It'd be like saying, he's an honest man. Now, he never tells the truth, but he's an honest man. What? His honesty has no content, but he strives for that virtue. Well, that's nonsense. And in the same way, believing in nothing or believing in something that's not worth believing in is silly. It's nonsense. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And these words, hope and faith, are linked together throughout the Scriptures because they're not far from each other. What is hope? The New Testament concept of hope is the idea that you're looking forward to something that you confidently know is coming. In modern English, hope means I want it to happen. It might happen. I'm just really kind of wishing for it. But in the Bible concept, hope is the idea that I know something's coming and I'm looking forward to that coming, and therefore my life is different because I know it's coming. So, for example, we know Christ is returning, right? We have a hope that Jesus is coming again. It's not, I wish he would come again. It's not, he might come again. No, he is coming again. And since he is coming again, that changes how I live. Because I'm hoping for it. I'm looking forward to it. It's a confident expecting of something. I'm confidently expecting it to take place. Now, faith is the substance, that foundation of things hoped for. The evidence of things that are not seen. Now, it's easy here to read in because we're Westerners and our culture is very much based on Greek and Roman culture. I don't know how much we realize this, but if you go to Washington, D.C., you don't have to look very far to see that we're based on Greek and Roman culture. Just look at every building. Every one of them is neoclassical in D.C. In February, when my wife and I were able to take the mission trip and visit our missionaries in Poland, and then go and preach at the missions conference in Malta. We had one layover in Rome, and we had a day in Rome. And we went to see this building in Rome called the Pantheon. Pantheon is this, it was built as an idol temple, really, in the 2nd century. And it's a really amazing place. I mean, it's amazing what the Romans can do. They've got a concrete dome of unreinforced concrete. It's pretty hard to make a dome of unreinforced concrete. But they did, and it's been there 1,900 years. Still there. What they did is they changed the texture of the concrete so the mass of the concrete gets lighter as it gets toward the top, so it's putting less stress on the other concrete. And then they cut these squares in it so that it would have less mass, and so it sort of has these pillar-type sections in it. But the building is a dome. It's a square building with a dome on the top, and on the front it has a pediment, which is one of those triangle things with pillars. All right? You know, there's a picture of this exact same pattern on our currency. If you go to Charlottesville, Virginia, and you go to Monticello, where our third president lived, his house is based on, I mean, he patterned it on the Pantheon in Rome. But not only that, I walked into buildings in D.C., and I looked up at the domes, and the inside of the dome, for example, inside the archives building where the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution are, you look up at the dome in the inside of there, it's patterned after the Pantheon. Intentionally patterned after the Pantheon. Now, the reason I'm saying this is because there's all of this. Our laws are underpinned by Roman law. Our thoughts are underpinned by Greek philosophy. And because of all of that, what happens is we tend to think like the Greeks in some ways. And what Plato, the Greek philosopher, taught, without getting too technical here, was that you have a phenomenal world, that is the world of what where things take place, real world, what we would call reality. And then you have the noumenal world, the world of ideas. And that is the world where the spirits are, and he would say that's the real world, where spiritual beings are and stuff, and that when they die, that's where they go. But this is the world of physical. So you have a physical and a spiritual world, and they're separated from each other. And so what we tend to do is we tend to read this way. It's the evidence of things not seen. In other words, the spirit world. But that's not what it's saying here. The not seen things here are not the spirit world. Okay? The not seen things here, this is actually, as I go further on, I'm going to try to prove this, but the not seen things are the things that are tied to the Word of God. All right? You're not seeing these events that took place in chapter 11. You've heard about them from the Bible. Right? Did you see Abraham? Did you see Noah? Did you see Enoch? Have you seen? All right? I don't think anybody's that old in our congregation that we remember Noah. Sometimes the teenagers think I'm that old. But no. No one has seen these things. And I'm going to try to prove that through the rest of this passage. In other words, the unseen things are these things that God has talked about, the things that God has promised, the things, these examples in this passage. For by it, the elders obtained a good report. So first of all, we see a definition of faith, and now we see what does faith benefit? Here, it benefited the elders. He's kind of giving an overview. Those before us, they obtained a good report. They obtained a good report. Again, it's going back to this idea of evidence and chapter 12, witnesses. They obtained a good report. They obtained a good name by what? By faith. For by it, by faith, they obtained a good report. How is it that we have a good standing before God, a good report? By faith. See, and this is essential for us to understand. I mean, it goes right back to the gospel. Many years ago, there was a document that came out called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. I think it was in the mid-90s, so we're a good 20 years later almost now. But this document came out, and what it was a group of people who were evangelical Protestants, and they came out and they joined forces with Roman Catholics because they said there's a lot of things we agree on, which is true. There are many things we agree on. We agree on the triunity of God. We agree on the God is the creator. The Bible is God's word. We agree on those kinds of things. And we agree that abortion is sin. Euthanasia is sin. There's a lot of things we agree on morally as well. On the importance of the family. It's a lot of those things. And so they're saying we really should be able to work together, especially for political reasons. We could get a lot accomplished. But one of the problems was they wrote up a doctrinal statement. And in the doctrinal statement, the original one at least, it said, we believe that people are saved by faith in Christ. You say, well, what's the problem with that statement? There's nothing wrong with that statement except what it doesn't say. And the reason you could get evangelicals and Catholics to both sign that is because it does not contain a particular word, and that word is the word alone. What we have confessed for years is that we're saved by faith alone. Not faith plus my works, not faith plus something else, it's faith alone. Of course, Roman Catholics believe in faith, but they also believe that you have faith plus keeping the sacraments. Okay, that's what distinguishes what's taught in a Catholic church from what's taught in a historically Protestant church or a Baptist church, is that they believe it's you have faith in Christ, but then you also keep these sacraments, that gets you grace before God. I'm not saying this to run the Catholics down. I'm saying this because I want you to understand the distinction here and how important this one little word is. Faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. During the Reformation, it was called sola fide, which is Latin for faith alone. Faith is an important concept. In other words, it goes right back to the gospel. What saves you? You are a sinner under God's condemnation. The scriptures tell us we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When I say you, I mean me too. You and I, we're sinners under God's condemnation. His rightful wrath has been turned against us and we are under His condemnation. What hope do you have? What hope do I have? I can't be good enough. I've already proven that. And I can't undo my evil deeds by good ones. You just can't. Now, it is true. We understand the legal concept that when you do property damage to somebody, you can make a payment to try to make up for you. You know, if you crash into somebody's car and wreck their car, you can pay them money to try to get them a new car, or fix their car, whatever you need to do. We understand that. But when it comes to life issues, if somebody murders a loved one, what can they do to bring that loved one back? I mean, you can replace a car. You can't replace a loved one. And the fact is, when you've committed a crime like that, it's not undoable. You can't undo it. You can't undo it. And that's the whole point. When we sin, we can't undo our sin. And so our sin needs an atonement. It needs a provision. And that provision is found, according to the Word of God, in Jesus Christ. God became man. The second person of the triune God, Jesus Christ, took on human form and He perfectly obeyed God. Whereas we not only did not perfectly obey God, our obedience wasn't just imperfect. We were rebels. We did our own thing. We didn't even care about obeying God. And because of that, God's wrath has been turned against us. And God, being the loving God that He is, did not want to condemn. He didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And so He sent His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live a righteous life and to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He didn't know sin, but our sin was placed on Him. And He died. The wages of sin is death. He died a sinner's death on a cross. But because He was righteous, He did not remain in the grave. On the third day, on that first day of the week, He came out of the tomb and conquered death. And the Scriptures tell us that He rose again. And they tell us that if we will turn in repentant faith to Jesus Christ, that we will be saved. I preached a few weeks ago on a Sunday afternoon when we had our Fifth Sunday Fellowship passage of Ephesians chapter 2, where it talks about the fact that by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What would be the problem with my earning my own salvation? Well, I would be able to boast about it in heaven. God wouldn't get the glory in heaven, I would. And the fact is, because it's by Christ and Christ alone, and I turn to Him in repentant faith, God gets the glory for it. And so faith goes all the way back to the gospel, but it continues on in my life. The Scriptures, you know, never ask the question, when did you believe? They ask, do you believe? Okay? We often put a lot of note on a religious experience. And we want to know, were you converted? That's a good question. But biblically, the answer is not what did you pray back then, but what do you believe right now? Because there are a lot of people that prayed something way back sometime in Awana or Sunday school or whatever, who today evidence the fact that they're not believers. Sometimes they evidence it by their own words. They say, I don't believe that stuff. That's what I was taught growing up. Well, did you get saved? Yeah, I asked Jesus into my heart when I was a child. Well, I would contend that was not conversion. It was not biblical faith. It was something. But if you tell me now you don't believe in the gospel, then I don't believe think you believed then. Because the faith that saves us is the faith that sanctifies us. For by it the elders obtained a good report. By faith the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed. Here's what I'm going back to verse 1 with. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. How were the worlds made? When you look up in the universe, in the stars, we had a chance, some of us, to go kayaking on Friday night, see the bioluminescence. But you know what was almost as amazing to me as seeing the bioluminescence is when you get out there, over there on Merritt Island, and as the clouds cleared and you looked up, there's a lot of stars. You know, around here we get a good bit of what we might call light pollution, where you look up and you go, oh, there's three stars out tonight, you know, because there's so many street lights and everything else on that it sort of drowns the stars out. But you get out there and there wasn't a whole lot of other light, and you look up at the sky and it's just filled with stars. And not only that, they were pointing out to us that you could see, at first you look up and you think it's a cloud. And then you look at it and you realize it's not drifting across the sky like the rest of the clouds. What you're seeing is you're seeing part of the Milky Way galaxy as you look into the sky. It's not just black with twinkles of stars. It's black, and then there's these sort of areas that are, it's cloudy looking because of the nebula or whatever else are out there. And I'm sitting there, I was just amazed by it. I mean, it was neat to see the little stuff glow in the water when you paddle. That was neat. But to look up at the sky and see all those stars and all those things, how did those get there? How did those get there? By accident? There was gravity that was so strong pulling all the hydrogen atoms together that then it made an explosion. So the gravity was so strong it made everything explode. So if the gravity was that strong, why didn't it hold the explosion together? Anyway, but anyway, you know, this is the kind of the idea. And then it all just kind of flew into place, and over billions of years, it's just sort of there. And it was all just a big accident. No, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. God spoke it into existence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Lord said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God spoke it into existence. All right? It wasn't accidental. We could get into a discussion of all kinds of science issues. That's not what I'm looking to do. But my point is, it wasn't an accident. God did it. The worlds were framed by the Word of God. Now, what does he say? So that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now, I'm going to interpret this in light of the first phrase. Okay? What does appear? The stuff we see every day. Right? What is the unseen thing? The Word of God. God spoken into existence by His Word. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So, here's the result. The things which are seen, the things that are made, were not made by things that do appear. Physical things didn't make physical things. The Word of God made the physical world. God spoken into existence. All right, now I understand the idea of mediation, okay, of medium. I understand that. In other words, it is true that human beings dig iron ore out of the ground and turn it into steel and make a car out of it. So God, you know, we can't blame God because our Chrysler doesn't run well, or our Ford doesn't run well, or our Chevy doesn't run well, or whatever. You can't say, well, God made this car. Well, yes and no. Did God make the car? In a sense, yes. He made everything that's in it. Right? Every molecule in it was created by God. But on the other hand, God didn't design and build the car. Right? And we agree with that. God didn't make the tires and, you know, God, if, you know, we don't say, well, God made the car. Well, in a sense he did, but in a sense he didn't. We're made in God's image, and so being image bearers of God, we reflect him, and so we're creators, just like God is. We do it on a finite level, but we create things. God created everything. He's the first creator. And so the worlds were made by God's word. He's the one who made everything. And by faith we understand this. Now, verse 3 is sort of a hinge because it's the first part that says by faith, through faith. Verse 4 we see by faith. Verse 5, by faith. Verse 7, by faith. Verse 8, by faith. 9, by faith. We could go through the whole chapter and find all those by faith statements. It's the same words. Verse 3, through faith, is the same words in Greek as verse 4, by faith. Through faith. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Things, physical things, were not ultimately created by other physical things. And I'm not making the distinction between spirit and physical here. I'm talking about this world, this universe, didn't make itself. God made it. God spoke it into existence. See, and we have confidence in God because we have faith in God. We have confidence in God because we have this firm foundation through which we can receive a good report because we know that God's the creator. It starts there. I don't know if we understand how important this doctrine of creation is. Oftentimes when we've been taught to give the gospel, we go through a Romans Road presentation. And that's not wrong. It's not sinful. There's nothing wrong with it. And it's often very effective. But it depends on who you're talking to. We had a missionary speak for us several weeks ago, Michael Carlisle. He ministers in Cambodia. Well, Cambodia is by and large Buddhist. And Buddhists do not believe in a creator God. They don't believe in a personal God because in their view of things, everything that's good has a little bad in it and everything bad has a little good in it. You ever seen that yin-yang symbol? It's black and white. It's kind of more the two things, sort of paisley-shaped things twisted together. And the black one has a white dot in it and the white one has a black dot in it. Because their view is everything has to be in balance. And so if you have more evil, you have to have more good to outbalance it. But that also means if you have more good, you have to have more evil to outbalance it. So if God was infinite, then he'd be infinitely bad and infinitely good. That's how they view things. And so therefore, there can't be a creator God. Not a perfect personal creator God in the sense of the Bible talks about. They don't They don't understand that. So if you're giving someone like that the gospel, where do you start? You don't start with, you're a sinner and Jesus died for you. They're going to go, who's Jesus? Well, he's the Son of God. Who's the, what, God, which God? No, the one true and living God who made all things. What? Where do you start? You actually go to Genesis and say, there's one true and living God. There's only one God, and he made you. And it has to start there. And I remember reading about a book several years ago about ideas that in the last 150 years really are direct attacks on Christianity. They're popular ideas, but they're direct attacks on Christianity. One of them that was set forth was the idea that, for example, the idea of atheistic evolution, that everything got here by accident, is a direct attack on Christianity. It attacks what Genesis says, that God made us. Another one is the idea of Freudian psychology. The idea, it really says, basically, it does away with the nature of man and says that you're not really a sinner, but you have these other motivations that can be explained in these various ways. And they're really, it's a really non-Christian worldview. So you're taking the nature of man twice. You're not made in God's image. And you're really not motivated by the fact that you have a sinful heart. You're motivated by, you know, whatever things they would put forth. Sexuality in the case of Freud. Third is the concept of Marxism. Marxism, interestingly, holds to both of those other theories. But Marxism also, what does it do? It attacks the nature of humanity. In other words, it's saying you're not made in God's image because there's no God. It attacks the nature of humanity by saying people are basically good, and if we all shared things, then the world would be a lot better. But the fact is, if you take the biblical worldview that we're all bad, communalism doesn't work so well. Right? Not to mention, it also attacks something that's in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal implies personal property. I can't steal from the group if we all own it. But if I own something personally, if you jump in my van and start driving away, I'm going to go, whoa, that's mine. Hey, no. It's ours. All right? It's actually based on a worldview that is unchristian. And one of those things is an attack on God as the creator. Now, why would you want to attack God as the creator? Why deny that God is the creator? Here's why. Creator, being the creator of something implies ownership of that thing. All right? If you're the creator, you have authority over it. If I write a poem and copyright it, I own it. I can choose who publishes it, who doesn't. I think I've used this example before, but when I was a boy, I used to build model airplanes. And when you first learn to build model airplanes, now they have these snap-tight ones and things. But when you had to glue them together, you tended to use too much glue at the beginning. You didn't realize you only needed a dab of glue. You'd, like, squeeze the tube on there, and that plastic would sort of melt from the glue. And it always didn't always turn out real well. And they had these clear plastic canopies for the airplane that's supposed to look like the glass canopy. If you got glue on that, it got fogged up and everything else. So the first few airplanes I made didn't look so good. I remember one in particular. It was a World War II-era Corsair. And I built it, and it didn't look so great. And so I built some others, and they looked better, and I didn't really care about this one. And it got near July 4th time. And I decided it would be cool to watch the plane blow up. So I found some fireworks, some firecrackers, and I decided I'm going to put one under the pilot. This is going to be the ejection seat, you know. And I lit off the firecrackers, and after a while, there were just little pieces of plastic everywhere. Now, one of my friends said, you shouldn't do that. Now, I'm not talking about the legality of it. I'm not really sure how legal it was at the time. But from the standpoint of, did I have a right to do that to my own airplane? Sure, I made it. I purchased the kit, and I built it. He might say, that's kind of a waste. Well, it's mine to waste. Right? I owned it. I made it. And that's the thing. You see, that's what people don't like about the doctrine of God being the creator. If God is your creator, he has authority over you. And if God has authority over you, all of a sudden you realize there's a lot of things I've done that God's not pleased with. I'm condemned. But if I take away God as the creator, it takes away the concepts of sin, takes away the concepts of judgment, it takes away all those things. And so therefore I can live how I want. I remember reading a quote from a curator of a famous museum, and he said, I realize the theory of evolution has some holes in it. He said, but my other I mean, it was a very honest quote. He said, but my other option is to believe in God as a creator, and I can't bring myself to do that. I mean, he's being very honest. In other words, I won't believe this because that has implications. It has implications, and I don't like those implications. And one of the things that faith does is it understands that there is a God who made us, and that what we see was not made by all the other stuff around us. It was made by the Word of God. It was pronounced into existence by God's Word. That's verse 3. But as we go back and we consider what faith is looking forward, believing the promises of God, having confidence, verse 35 of chapter 11, confidence, promises, looking for a city that had foundations whose builder and maker is God. That's what faith is. So now my question to you is, does your life look like that? Does my life look like that? Does it look like I have faith? I mean, just go through your life and ask, do you live like you believe what you say you believe? Do you really have confidence in things? What about your finances? The way you organize your finances, does it look like you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? What you spend your money on, does it look like you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? What about your time? What you spend your time on? Does it look like you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, if you really have faith, if you really believe God's promises, then you're going to be investing toward that promise, right? And I don't just mean money. I mean time, energy, everything. Your life is going to revolve around it. Christianity and faith is not one of these things you sort of just add as another pie piece to your life. It's not like, well, I'm a Gator fan, and I'm a libertarian, and you can come up with a whole list of things. I'm in the Rotary Club, and I'm a Christian. No. That's not how it works. Not that I'm associating Gator fans with all those other things. But the point is, it's not one of those things that you just add. I happen to be in the Rotary Club, or I happen to be a fan of the Detroit Tigers, or I'm not in the Rotary Club, but I am a fan of the Detroit Tigers. But it's not one of those things. My life doesn't revolve around it. Okay? Christianity is my life. Faith actually takes over my life. It actually informs not just what I do, but who I am. See, so it changes everything. And so that's why I'm asking, if you say you have faith, what do you do with your money? If your money is primarily about your comfort rather than the glory of God, then your faith is weak at the very least. If your time is primarily about your own comfort or making yourself successful or advancing your own name rather than the glory of God, then your faith is weak at the very least. If your values are more about whether or not people will like you or about whether you can get along with other people rather than about God's glory. You know, there's a lot of pressure on Christians to not admit we believe what we believe. Right? I mean, you know how crazy the world thinks it is to say you should get married and stay married. They think that's insane. They're like, why would you do that? What happens if you're unhappy in your marriage? A very good book I read a couple years ago said this, and I think it's a very biblical statement. Your happiness, really, when it comes to the permanency of your marriage, your happiness is not the thing that informs that. Your covenant is. Now, we can do some marriage counseling and help you get happier in your marriage. But your happiness is not what determines whether your marriage is permanent or not. It's that covenant you made on the day you got married. Because let's face it. All right. I've done enough marriage counseling as a pastor to tell you this. Most young wives are, I'm going to use a strong word, it's too strong, but it's the only one I can come up with, are disillusioned with their marriage pretty early on. And the reason they are is because they've been hearing princess stories for their whole life. And Prince Charming is two-dimensional. He's a cartoon. And no three-dimensional real man is Prince Charming. All right? He snores. Prince Charming doesn't snore. I mean, Prince Charming exists just to bring Cinderella happiness. Ladies, you will not find that man. He doesn't exist. And so when you set your standards up there, you go, he's not that. I thought it was going to be great, and he fell short of my standard. And most men do. The first few years, in most of the time, unless it's just really bad, the men are like, oh, yeah, marriage is pretty good. She makes my meals, irons my clothes. It's good. I'm not saying that's what marriage is about, but that's how men think sometimes. But then what happens? Some other point, they get frustrated with something. She's paying more attention to the kids than to me. You know, whatever. They get frustrated with something. There's always, if you're married for any amount of time, and we laugh at this because those of us who've been married for years know that there's a point at which you get frustrated with that person. Hopefully you don't get to the place where you're like, why did I marry this one? But there's some times when you go, this isn't what I thought it was going to be. And so what is determinative there? A life of faith doesn't say, well, I'm unhappy, so I'm going to go find, you know, I'm going to trade her in for another one. That's not what faith does. Faith says, I made a covenant before God that my wife and I would look like Christ's love for the church. And that's determinative. You see, now the world thinks that's crazy. What are you doing introducing this theology into this marriage stuff? As if the one who made marriage, God, again, we go back to the Creator, as if the one who made marriage doesn't have the power to define it? All right, that's why biblically marriage is defined as one man and one woman for one lifetime. That's God's model for marriage. We get any other definitions than that are outside of what God planned. And the world can come up with all their own definitions and argue about rights and divorce and, you know, loving each other and that kind of thing. But that's not what the Bible says. And a person of faith, we're not obnoxious about it, but, you know, we can almost get to the place where we feel pressured to be ashamed that we believe this. You feel ashamed that marriages should stay together. I think how backwards that is. I think how crazy that is. It's nuts. And so we feel these pressures. Faith is going to inform how we use our time, how we live, how we use our money. It's going to inform all those things. It's going to change how we live. It changed the lives of every one of these people listed in this chapter. By faith, they did something. And most of the things that we see here are pretty crazy things from the world's standpoint. By faith. Let's bow our heads.